We welcome you to the Media Ministries of the Gathering Church in the Countryside YMCA of Mainville. As we love the Lord and each other, we're trusting that God would use us to plant a church in every YMCA around the world. To this end, would you join us? We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and in community groups throughout the week. As you listen to this resource, our prayer is that your love for Jesus would grow deep and your love for others would be seen and heard.
I'm going to give you a little history quiz while I get myself settled. Today is a holiday in a country that celebrates their independence on July 14th. They helped us earn our independence, and then they earned theirs. What's today? And it's Bastille Day, it is. And I was joking with Mike about how he seems to get me up here on holidays like St. Patrick's and Bastille Day, and it's kind of important. A lot of people lost their heads for that, right? Okay, last of the dad jokes. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for the way that you love us and watch over us, the way you care for us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on the cross that has restored our relationship with you. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And as we open your scriptures today, we ask that you will send your Holy Spirit to us in a special way, that it will fill our hearts, that we might be able to hear the words that you have prepared for us to hear. And as in all things, we'll give you and you alone all the praise and glory as we pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen. For those of you that don't know me, my name is David Poland. My wife, Linda, and I have been here about 3 years. I sometimes recognize that unlike many of the people that attend here, I was raised in a Christian home with a long tradition of Christianity in the family, both sides being either preachers or Bible teachers. And that has impacted my life tremendously. My maternal grandfather taught me to be what we call a tent maker. The Apostle Paul, for a while, earned his living making tents while he covered the expense of his ministry himself. And so my grandfather taught me to make my living in the secular world and volunteer my time to the church. He's the one that told me that God expected a tithe of everything, including our time. And I said, okay, so if we sleep 8 hours, that must be what, 1.6 hours a day? And he said, no, you sleep on your own time, not God's. He wants 2.4 hours a day. And that was the kind of background that I was raised with. And so I made my secular living for a while in accounting, then into the Army, electronic technician for NSA, repairing bugging devices all over the world. When they medically retired me based on a service training injury, I went to work at McDonnell Douglas in St. Louis, stayed when Boeing, and so I am an engineer by trade. That comes out in strange ways at times, and you'll see that in a little bit. So we're going to start in 1 John chapter 3. Mike finished with verse 10 last week. For those that haven't been here, we're walking through 1 John, and we're going to be starting in verse 11. John, in this passage, starts us with this, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, when I hit that, I immediately stop, because you see, my grandfather, again, the one that taught me to be a tent maker, his first language was German, and he used to bemoan how horrible English was, and how much more expressive German is. And he taught me that German, like Greek, had multiple words for love where we just have love. And the New Testament, 1 John, that we're reading, was originally written in Greek. And in Greek, there are four different words that are used for love. Now, I love chocolate. That's not one of the types of the four loves that we refer to with Greek. Every once in a while, some people will slide in another word, ludus, but that's really flirting or teasing and doesn't necessarily have to do with love. So when we're talking about the four types of Greek love, we start with eros, which is a love between a married couple, sometimes referred to as carnal love. That does not appear anywhere in the New Testament. The next one is storge, and that's a love of family members. And once again, that does not appear anywhere in the New Testament. I laugh about that because I was helping a new Christian author, and she said she wanted to write a series of books on the four loves in the New Testament. And I said, well, you're going to have trouble because there aren't four. There's only two. These first two aren't in the New Testament. And the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, so it doesn't count, right? So then the next one is phila. Phila is a love between friends, or we often see it combined with Delphi. This is how we get the name Philadelphia, for the city of brotherly love. When you combine it with Delphi, you get brotherly love, but that's not the brotherly love of a family, a blood-related brother. It's a good friend. And so sometimes we'll just refer to it as brotherly love or friendly love, love of a friend. I sometimes think about this from my time in the Army, of how there was a camaraderie and a friendship that I think could be defined as that type of love. This is used in the New Testament, but not a whole lot. Then finally, we get agape. Agape is the love that drove Jesus to the cross. It's the love that allows you to sacrifice yourself for the person you love. To me, one of my favorite passages that compares phila with agape comes to us from John 21, starting with verse 15. A backstory on this is that at the night that Jesus was celebrating the Last Supper before he was handed over to trial and to die on the cross the next day, he was trying to prepare the disciples. And he told them that they were going to desert him. And boastful Peter said, oh, I'll never desert you. And Jesus said, oh, you're not only going to desert me, you're going to deny me three times. And it happened. And now after the resurrection, after appearing to them a couple times in Jerusalem, the disciples head back to Galilee and they've been fishing all night. And Jesus meets them on the shore. Once again, he gives them tells them how to get a tremendous catch. Their nets are breaking. He's got breakfast ready. And this begins after breakfast. Jesus starts by saying, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The love that Jesus is using here is agape. Do you love me with a godly love? Simon says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon says, phila. Lord, you know that I love you with a brotherly love, a love of best friends. You see, he's not so boastful now after what had happened before. And so Jesus tells him to feed his lambs. And then we go to the next verse, and the second time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And again, he uses that godly love. Do you godly love me, Peter? And Peter again says, yes, Lord, you know that I friendly love you. And Jesus tells him to feed my sheep. And then a third time, he asks Simon again, do you love me? And you can see here in the verse that Simon's hurt by that. Peter recognizes that he denied him three times. God's asking him three times, do you love me? But this time Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you feel me? Do you friendly love me? Because Jesus recognizes that Peter is not ready to commit and be boastful again. And so he meets Peter where he is. And to me, that's something that we don't catch from the English. But to truly understand the love that Jesus started with agape, it's helpful for us to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to come back to this a couple times. So if you're one that likes to mark your Bible, you might want to leave a marker in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. I kind of giggle sometimes when brides ask me if I'll use this passage at the wedding, because it's not the love between a husband and a wife, as they might be thinking. So Paul tells us that agape, godly love, is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, when I read this, the engineer in me pops up, and we get the next slide, because I have to put it in a chart form. Of what love is or does compared to what love is not or does not do. And when you look at this list this way of love is patient, I immediately stop and say, wait a minute, this is not normal to most humans. I spent about 20 years doing elder care chaplaincy, and 17 and a half of those at one facility. We had one woman that had a tremendous sense of humor. I consider her one of the wisest people I've gotten to serve with. And she told me two things about patience. One is, never pray for patience, because if you do, God will put you in situations where you need it. And the other was a little poem. Patience is a virtue, catch it if you can. Seldom found in women, never found in man. Take a look at the list of things that when John is telling us that we should love one another, he's saying that this is how we should treat other Christians. And I don't know about you, but I know I'm not making that list. Not in my own self. If I'm going to come anywhere close with any amount of consistency, it's going to happen only because God, through the power of His Spirit, is allowing me to love this way. And so, let us go back to our original text, back in 1 John, and take a look beginning with verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. This to me is an interesting verse in that it's going back to the fourth chapter of Genesis. You can read the whole story in Genesis 4, chapters, verses 1 through 8. But Cain murders Abel because God accepts Abel's sacrifice but rejects Cain's sacrifice. And there are different people feel different reasons why that may have happened. Psalm 51:17, David says that the sacrifice God desires is a broken and a contrite heart. And when you read that story in Genesis, you find out that that doesn't describe Cain at all. His heart is not broken, it's not contrite. And I feel that that's the reason that his sacrifice is rejected. But we go on to read that we should not be surprised if the world hates us. And what John is trying to prepare the individuals that he's written this letter to receive, and what we see in our world today now, is that those that are evil, those whose hearts are not broken and contrite, are going to take out their anger, etc., on the Christians. And so we shouldn't be surprised. We're not going to see the type of persecution that the first, second, and third century church saw, I hope. I hope our government isn't going to turn against us and torture us for being Christians. But John was trying to prepare his readers to understand, and that message is true for us today. There are people that are going to make fun of us, that are going to reject us because we try to live the life of a Christian. When we continue on with verses 14 and 15, we read, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Josh mentioned it this morning. We saw yesterday an indication of hate. At least it appears that way. You can't have love, Christian love, godly love, and hate at the same time. The Holy Spirit in our lives should not allow those two emotions to exist. If you find yourself leaning toward hating another individual, it should be a sign to you that something's wrong in your spiritual life. I'd want to remind you again, when he's saying love one another, he's talking about within the body of Christ. He's not talking about the entire world. But I think that with the hate, he is. And I can tell you, as having spent some time in the service myself, being a chaplain to those in the military and to veterans, that one of the greatest challenges that military chaplains have is ensuring that their troops don't fall into hating the enemy, because hate destroys us. And I still remember about 15 years ago dealing with a veteran from World War II who served in the Pacific, and he still hated the Japanese after seeing how they had treated Americans. And that consumed his life. It's not an emotion that we're allowed to have. So John warns us against hate. He continues on in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." In other words, what John is saying is that our love, our godly love, has to come out in our actions. And like many of the truths in the Bible, there's a lot of places that we could go that will also talk about this. I think of Jesus saying, if you see a person that's hungry, what good does it do to say to him, go and be full? If you don't give them food or means of getting fed, it's not going to help. The passage that I picked was from James 1, 22. To not be doer, or to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, it's great for you to sit here this morning and hear the word of God. But when you walk out these doors, God is calling upon you to take action. And if we were to jump back to that list, and I'm not asking for that, but the list from 1 Corinthians 13, you'll notice that those weren't words of emotion. Those are words of action. And so, if our faith is to give us godly love, then that godly love should drive us to action. And I recognize that I am one that loves history. I love to read the old things. And one of the things that exist still today are records of Roman governors recording interesting things that they found about Christians as they're in the process of persecuting them. And there's lots of stories. They would torture one Christian trying to find out who another Christian was, and they wouldn't share. They would let themselves be tortured to death before they would give up their other Christians. One of the stories that I found that was really interesting, because the governor was completely amazed by this. In his area, his culture, if an unwanted child was born, it was thrown out into the trash at night. And the next morning, slave traders would go through the dump site looking for those unwanted infants, recognizing that, yeah, there's going to be a cost to raise them, but after a number of years, that's going to pay off when I sell them as slaves. And they noticed that the Christians were rushing to the dump to get there before the slave traders. And at first, they thought the Christians were just trying to push the slave traders out of the market and steal the market for themselves. But then they realized the Christians were going through legal adoption and bringing all of those infants into their families. And the governor was overwhelmed. He didn't understand it at all. You see, that was our first or second, I guess actually second century church, putting their love into action. They saw unwanted children that were going to end up in slavery and instead adopted them into their own homes and raised them as their own children. God wants us to put our love into action. And there are a lot of ways that we can do that. I remember making a comment once that if the church had risen up during the Depression and taken care of their community, we never would have had Social Security. The government wouldn't have had to step in. It was a failure of the church to love the way that God has asked us to love that caused our government to step in. There are a lot of people that are in favor of abortions that say to the Christians, if you're so against abortion, why aren't you adopting all the children that are in the orphanages? As Christians, God demands that we put our love into action. And those are two examples. There's lots of other ways that you can put your love into action. I also think of the love as action in another way when we're doing marriage counseling and people tell me that they've fallen out of love. I'll say, yeah, that's an emotion. Emotions come and go. We'll tell the husbands, Galatians says to love your wife with a godly love. See this list of things? This is the way I want you to start treating your wife. I know you don't feel like it. Doesn't matter how you feel. I want you to treat your wife the way that 1 Corinthians says to love. And almost all the time that marriage is restored. When you put the love into action, it changes lives. We continue on in verse 19. John tells us, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Now this is kind of a interesting passage for me as we talk about how our heart condemns us. John lets us know where our motivation is coming from, obviously, but he's also wanting us to understand that And I've tried to picture in my mind, how do I explain that it's, where is our motivation coming from for this godly love? Because it's not just actions. And so the way that I heard it explained once is, imagine I've got Christ over here on my right hand, and I've got Satan over there to the left, and in between I have all of the actions that could be done close to Christ, Christ-like actions, close to Satan, the most evil actions you could think of, and then just kind of weave those through to where in the middle it's kind of ambiguous, right? And there can be a person standing over here close to Christ who's doing all the Christ-like things, but if they're standing with their back to Christ because their motivation is themselves or the world or how the world sees them, then Isaiah tells us that all of their Christ-like actions are like filthy rags. Meanwhile, over here by Satan, there could be a person that had been doing all sorts of evil things, and all of a sudden, Christ touches their heart, and they turn to Christ. And when that happens, and you're standing over here in the midst of evil, and you turn to face Christ, you don't immediately jump all the way down there to the other end. I remember playing Mother May I, and you might get to take a couple giant steps, but you don't get to go all the way to the other side. Your actions might not immediately become Christ-like, but you're facing Christ. And that's what's going to make the difference. And so then, John's talking about your heart. And one of the things that is often difficult for us is to accept forgiveness. When we have wronged another person and we say, I'm sorry, and they say, I forgive you, how many times do we go back and say, I'm sorry? They've forgiven us, but we don't accept it. God's forgiven us, but we say, I'm sorry. And that's normal human nature. If you flip in your Bibles to Psalm 51, in verse 3, David says that he knows that he's done wrong and that his transgressions are ever before him. Now, for those of you that don't know, Psalm 51 is written after David has the sin with Bathsheba, where he has an affair with a married woman. She gets pregnant. He tries to make it look like it's the husband's child, but the husband's in the army, and that doesn't work out. So he arranges for the husband to get in the middle of the fight and the troops to withdraw so that he's killed in battle, and now David can marry her. And Nathan the prophet comes and tells him, God knows what you did. And David writes Psalm 51. And he tells us that his sin is ever in front of him. He sees it. He knows it. As I prepare to preach any time, this verse becomes part of a prayer that I say. I'm going to ask that we skip to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I want you to jump to what's at the bottom of that slide. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. That's part of my prayer as I prepare to preach, that God would create a clean heart within me. But I want you to notice that David isn't just satisfied with asking God to create a clean heart within him. He cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. But after he says this, he immediately goes back to deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation. And so it's like he can't totally accept God's forgiveness. He says, cleanse me, I'm sorry. Do this for me, I messed up, cleanse me. Right? He's back and forth. And so if we skip back then to 1 John, we see that he's telling us that when our hearts don't want us to go back and forth or want us to accept salvation, that God's Spirit is greater than us. And when I was looking at this and thinking about our hearts not knowing, we know that we have passed out of death. He laid down, by this we know that he laid down his life, if anyone has the world's goods, right? And then by this we shall know that we are the truth, reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. But if our hearts, and I'm lost here, he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And again, there's lots of verses that we could go to. I chose from Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, where we read that we have been reconciled. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's a reminder that Christ paid it all through his death and his resurrection. It's been paid for. We continue with, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This to me is a little interesting. It's saying because we have confidence in God that God's going to give us anything that we ask for. And yet, I think that in reality, we recognize that that's not totally true. It's true when we're in the Spirit. It's true when we are praying and asking for things based on the Spirit. If it were not true, there are people in my life that would still be alive today that I could be with, that I miss, because I would love to have them back. But that's not God's will. There are things in my life that have happened that I wouldn't have wanted to happen, but God has made the best decision for my life. And so I think it would be good for us to take a look at some passages out of 1 Matthew 6. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount, where the disciples have asked Jesus, how should we pray? And he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is teaching us to pray not for our will, but for his will. And when we pray for his will, then that prayer is going to get answered. Jesus demonstrated for us this right before he's taken into or is arrested and ends up at the cross the next day. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and you see his prayer there, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so when John is telling us that he will grant our wishes, he's going to grant our wishes when we pray within the Spirit, within God's will. And I think about that. My brother just had open heart surgery, I don't know, 2 weeks ago, three. And when I got the text from him that everything was great, I remember my response was thanking him for keeping me up to date. And I was thankful that for once my prayer was within God's will. And because I recognize that it's not always that way. There are times when my prayers are for what I want, but that's not what God wants for us. But he's saying that if we keep his commandments, and so if we go to the end now of 1 John, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I want us to look one more time at the love that he's asking us for. It's patient, it's kind, it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things. It hopes all things, it endures all things. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't become irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It's not something we can do in our own strength. It's something that we can only do through the power of the Holy Spirit moving in our lives. And so my prayer for you is that you will open your hearts to God's love and to the leading of His Spirit. In a few moments, we're going to be celebrating communion, a statement of really what we believe. And it was a practice in the old church before they had communion to spend some time in confession. And so before Josh comes up to lead us, I'd like to close this portion with a prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, you gave us your Son, Jesus. You've sent us your Holy Spirit. And yet at times we still fail you. We don't love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We don't love you or love our neighbors as we should, as you have asked us to. We don't do the things you ask us to do, and we do the things you ask us not to. But our focus is still on you, it's still on Christ. So we beg your forgiveness. We pray for the presence of your Spirit in our lives to help us do better. And as in all things, we give you all the praise and glory as we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.